This recording is the first of a short series of addresses on the Eastern Question being given to the Church in the House, which meets at Burwood, Blowfield, Norfolk, England, the home of Mr. and Mrs. Harry Hammond, and the speaker is Edward L. Houston. We have just read the first 14 verses of Jeremiah chapter 31. The recent Six-Day War between Arabs and Jews is the recurrence of a struggle which has gone on for centuries, but as it has now resulted in the closing of the Suez Canal, it is likely to have an effect on all our lives here in Britain and possibly elsewhere. The extra distance to be covered by shipping, having to go around the Cape of Good Hope instead of through the Suez Canal, and the possibility of a shortage of oil supplies is bound to cause the cost of living to rise in all sorts of ways. There is a saying that coming events cast their shadows before, but the Christian is taught to have regard to the more sure word of prophecy. One would expect biblical prophecies, coming as they do in the inspired word of God, to be accurate, and the way in which they have been and are being fulfilled is truly remarkable. In this short series of recordings, we hope to pinpoint some of the main prophecies concerning the controversy between Jew and Arab, and take a broad view of the situation in the Middle East in the light of these prophecies. In point of time, there are some very long shadows cast by the events taking place in the world of Arab and Jew today. It was some 1900 years before Christ that the enemy between them started. Hagar, the Egyptian, you note there, the Egyptian bond slave of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, had borne him a son named Ishmael, and the Arabs are his descendants. Sarah persuaded Abraham to disown and cast out Hagar and Ishmael, so that Ishmael should not be an heir with her son Isaac. Nevertheless, God promised Hagar that Ishmael should become a great nation. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12 records that before he was born, it was predicted that Ishmael would be a wild man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. The problem of the Suez Canal casts another very long shadow, as it is well over 2,000 years ago that some of the Old Testament prophets announced God's answer to this problem and asserted that he is going to provide an alternative. We shall have to go into this in more detail in another recording. One of the most striking prophecies as to Arab hatred and enmity against Israel is found in Psalm 83, verses 1 to 8. We read Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites are of Moab, and the Hagarines, Ebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines were the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them, they have holpen the children of Lot. Well now, isn't verse 4 exactly what Nasser and the Arab League have recently been saying is their aim? They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. It will be seen that this is a 10-nation confederacy. It is interesting and instructive to make a map of the Middle East countries using tracing paper and a modern atlas, and then, in a different colour, filling in the ancient names from one of the usual maps at the back of most Bibles. It will be found that most of the peoples mentioned inhabited the lands surrounding Israel. Ishmaelites, or Midianites, they were half-brothers, lived in the south of the Sinai Peninsula, and the Amalekites lived in the north. Edom, Moab, and Ammon inhabited parts of what is now Jordan, the capital of which is now called Amman. Ebal and Tyre are in the Lebanon. The Philistines lived in the Gaza Strip, and Asher is on the river Tigris in Iraq. Well, there are 9 of the 10 nations mentioned in Psalm 83. Comment on the wonderful accuracy of this prophecy, and in particular the recent Arab boast that they would wipe Israel off the face of the earth, is needless. The Word of God is the most up-to-date news agency in the world. The main bone of contention at present is, of course, the possession of the Holy Land. In 1947, the United Nations organization, in their partition scheme for Palestine, gave part of it to the Jews, including the barren southern area known as the Negev. The Jews thought half a loaf was better than no bread, so they accepted. The Arabs refused the plan. On May the 14th, 1948, the Jews occupied the land allotted to them by the United Nations, including the part west of the Jordan, which they have just reclaimed. This partitioning of the land is referred to by the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with or judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted in my land. It is noteworthy that here, and in a number of other places in Scripture, God calls it my land. Joel chapter 2 and verse 18 says the Lord will be jealous for his land. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 3 refers to the Lord's land. We haven't time to read them now, but chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel's prophecy as to the restoration of Israel to their land should be carefully read. It is interesting to know that when David Ben-Gurion, who was Prime Minister of Israel from 1948 to 1963, announced the formation of the new State of Israel over the radio in Tel Aviv on May the 14th, 1948, he first of all read, in Hebrew, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. This prophecy foretells that Israel, dead in trespasses and sins among all nations, would return in unbelief to their own land. It has taken 2,000 years and 2 world wars to fulfill this prophecy, but 2.25 million Jews, 1/6 of world Jewry, have returned from 82 different countries and are now in part of Palestine, that country which, at its narrowest, is only 10 miles wide. But they are still spiritually dead. And until the Spirit of God breathes into them the breath of life, they will remain dry bones. We read the first 14 verses of Jeremiah 31, but the whole of chapters 30 and 31 should also be read, as they are full of the promises of God as to the return of Israel to their land. Verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 30, for instance, where it says, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." This may refer to a then subsequent partial return, but it is evident from verse 7 and other statements in this and the following chapter, that a much greater and far-reaching return is envisaged at the end time. Verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The references to the land which the Lord gave to the patriarchs of Israel are too numerous to mention. perhaps it is not generally recognised that the land in question is not merely Palestine. The boundaries of the land given by God to Abraham and his descendants are laid down in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Genesis 15:18 says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." They have never yet possessed this in its entirety, but in Solomon's reign, his kingdom extended to the river Euphrates on the west. We read in the first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 21, 1 Kings 4:21, "And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." Verse 24, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah even to Hazar, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him." Tiphsah means a ford, and as can be seen from biblical maps, was on the west side of the Euphrates, some 300 miles northeast of Damascus. Hazar, more commonly known as Gaza, is, of course, on the Mediterranean coast. However, the promise to Abraham extended further westward to the Nile. When that promise is finally fulfilled, the Arabs will have no say in the matter and will lose far more territory than they have lost now. How closely intertwined are the histories of Israel and Egypt throughout the Bible, continuing even beyond the second coming of the Lord, as we shall hope to show in a later study. It is necessary, therefore, to consider some of the things prophesied in Scripture concerning the Egyptians and their land. Psalm 68 and verse 31 says, "Princes shall come out of Egypt." Rotherham translates this "ambassadors" instead of "princes." And his translation of verses 29 to 31 of Psalm 68 runs as follows. "From thy temple high above Jerusalem, display thy strength, O God, who has so mightily prevailed for us. There kings must offer thee tribute. Check that brute of a Nile power, the bullocks and steers of pagans. Trample down crafty policy. Rout all races that rejoice in war, till Egypt sends ambassadors and Ethiopia hurries to submit to God." The sending of ambassadors suggests that Egypt will sue for peace. And when we turn to Isaiah 19, headed "The Burden of Egypt," and the remarkable words of its closing verses, this translation becomes even more suggestive. We will refer to this chapter later on, but it opens with references to the Lord riding upon a swift cloud, coming into Egypt, and his presence causing the heart of Egypt to melt. Verses 5 to 10 of the chapter show the effect upon the whole economy of Egypt by the drying up of the river Nile. This reference to the river and the desolation of Egypt is repeated in Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 8 to 11. We turn to Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 8. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, The river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee, and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the Tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. Verse 6 of the following chapter, chapter 30 of Ezekiel, and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. And then verse 12, and I will make the rivers dry, and sell the land into the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste, and all that is therein, by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken it. The expression from the Tower of Syene in verse 10 of chapter 29 and verse 6 of chapter 30 is shown in the margins of the Authorized Version, and I believe the Revised Version, as from Migdol to Syene. As will be seen from the map accompanying this tape, Migdol is close to the Mediterranean coast on the north, and Syene is some 400 or 500 miles due south, and is now called Aswan, and is the site of the Aswan High Dam, now being constructed for Egypt by the Russians. That expression in Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 12, I will make the land waste, and all that is therein by the hand of strangers, sets one wondering whether the building of this dam by the Russians may eventually have some part in the fulfillment of that prophecy. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Egypt's economy must already be getting strained. In addition to the building of the Aswan Dam, Russia appears to be replacing aircraft and armaments lost by Egypt in the recent fighting, and presumably they won't be doing all this free, gratis, and for nothing. Added to that, it is estimated Egypt is losing £12.5 million monthly, about half its total earnings of foreign exchange, through the closing of the Suez Canal, and has, in recent years, in addition, had to import food at the rate of £8.5 million a month. Returning to the prophetic future, let us now have a look at chapter 19 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, for surely they are significant. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. The shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts is mentioned in other parts of Scripture, and they tell of the day when God will shake the heavens and the earth and will shake all nations. Matthew 24 and verse 7 speaks of nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 19 also commences a series of references, each beginning with the prophetic formula, in that day. Verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. However, it is clear that as well as smiting Egypt, the Lord is going to heal it and restore it to favor, presumably after the 40 years of desolation mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Let's look again at verses 20 and 22 of Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 20, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Verse 22. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. If these events take place at the time of the end, the Saviour and Great One of verse 20 may well refer to the Lord himself. The Lord smote the Egyptians at the time of Israel's exodus, and no healing followed, but at the last, healing will be available, not only for Israel, but also for her hereditary foe and seducer, Egypt. Verses 23 to 25 of this Isaiah 19 sound almost too good to be true. Verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Fear of invasion, lack of communications are to be removed, and both Assyria and Egypt, once Israel's oppressors, will serve the Lord in harmony with Israel. What an outstanding demonstration of the sovereign grace of God. As we marvel at it, let us remember that when we too were enemies, Christ died for us. Egypt is referred to in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, and we recommend a reading of the booklet by Mr. C.H. Welsh on the Eastern Question, published in 1957 at the time of the previous Suez Affair, and in which he expounds this chapter. It would seem that Syria in the north and Egypt in the south are the main powers concerned, and their interaction in past history has flared up again in recent events, aided by Jordan and the other Arab nations. The origin of Israel was a miracle, the birth of Isaac, and someone has said that their whole history is the history of miracle, just as it is the miracle of history. Nasser and the Straits of Turan were but a repetition of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. Only a miracle of God could deliver Israel recently, and it is said that Israel expected that miracle. In 1948, seven Arab armies tried to destroy her. This time, 14 Arab nations declared war, while the great world powers waited and watched another chapter of Israel's destiny written before their eyes. Through the press, radio, and television, the whole world was given the opportunity of witnessing the God of Israel delivering them. The wars of the Gentiles have been long and lasted for years, 1914 to 1918, 1939 to 1945, but the war in Israel lasted 6 days. A Christian eyewitness living in Jerusalem writes, for 2 long days and nights, the Jordanian guns battered Israel's Jerusalem in a determined onslaught to destroy her. The noise was deafening. It seemed that nothing would be left of it. On Monday morning, the war began. By Wednesday afternoon, the Israeli Prime Minister took part in afternoon prayers at the Wailing Wall in the Old City. The clock of heaven had chimed again, the prophetical page turned, and the most decisive event in our time took place before our eyes. Jerusalem was returned to the Jewish people after 1,897 years. The long period of exile between AD 70 and 1967 had closed. He goes on to point out a very remarkable fact. He says that our Western calendar does not coincide with the Jewish reckoning of Pentecost, and this year, 1967, the day of Pentecost, the 50th day for Israel, fell on the 14th of June. On that day, Wednesday, the 14th of June, Pentecost, the road to the Wailing Wall in the old city of Jerusalem was opened. For the first time for almost 2,000 years, the Jewish people were allowed to go to the Wailing Wall in freedom. And on that day, an orderly procession totaling 200,000 passed on the road up Mount Zion and along a new road built for the purpose, completed only a day or two before, to pray in Jerusalem. At 2:30 a.m., I watched the first strictly Orthodox Jews who had spent the night in prayer and waiting for the morning, making their way towards the road. Grandfathers, fathers, sons, holding arms and with glowing faces filled with excitement, filed past. Tiny children in the early hours, dressed in their best, gripped the hands of their parents and struggled to keep up with the strong, determined steps of those who hastened to lift the voice of prayer in thanksgiving to the God of Israel. Mothers with prams and pushchairs, a man on crutches, and those so old and weak, yet quite content that this could even be their last journey, it would not matter, made the most important pilgrimage of their life. At 4 a.m., I joined Israel and walked with them, a solitary Gentile. On that road which ends at the Dung Gate in the old city wall, one gets a panoramic view of the Mount of Olives. I was closer to it than I had ever been before. A strange light, a glow, came from its summit. I stopped to watch. It was the sun, rising directly over the top of the Mount of Olives, and the bright rays soon spread over the hill, and I thought of those words, that unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Significantly, that is the last chapter of the Old Testament. He says that as he looked at those thousands at the Wailing Wall, he thought of the first Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago, and as then, so now, it was true that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. He concludes, I had shared in the greatest Whitson I had ever known, and had witnessed one of the last milestones on the road to the kingdom. If the restoration of access to the Wailing Wall aroused such emotions in the hearts of 200,000 of the Jewish population in Jerusalem then, what will it be like when the Lord Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives in person?